Please turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke has a postscript to his gospel. It consists of the entire 24th chapter, and it comes in three parts. Last week, we covered the first part. Now, we covered the main part. Verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and has happened, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Has someone ever called you a fool? No one. It is certainly not a nice thing to be called a fool. I do know one thing. I deserve to be called a fool many, many times over. And I therefore also assume that you, my friend, deserve to be called a fool many times over. When all is said and done, we are not that different from each other. But here is a text in which Jesus calls two disciples fools. And for a very simple reason. They are slow to believe all that the scriptures teach. Last week, we learned that an empty tomb is not enough to generate faith. That was true of the women, who needed much help from the angels. That was true of the 11 disciples, to whom they then talked of their vision, the vision that they had seen in the tomb. And that was also true of Peter. Peter, in fact, is a telling example. He has the benefit of entering into this empty space, into this tomb, to investigate the evidence, to look at everything, only to return home. Says Luke, amazed, but not believing. He does not believe. Now in this second part of the postscript, very much the same question is raised, but it becomes more specific. It crystallizes as Luke develops his text. Jesus, the risen Jesus, joins two disciples on the road to Emmaus, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But, says Luke, their eyes were kept. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And this comment raises the central question of this story and indeed of the entire postscript to Luke. How will the disciples recognize Jesus? How does anyone come to know Jesus? How does anyone recognize him as the risen Lord? Yes, and the answer comes in two parts. He's known in the Word, he's known in the meal. In the Word and in the meal. This, by the way, this is the foundation on which Luke will build his account of the earliest church in Jerusalem in the opening chapters of Acts. How are these brothers and sisters described in those chapters? They're described on relying mostly on two things, the Word and the breaking of bread. The Word, prayer, and the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. Now these two parts, Word and meal, form a single process, and this is highlighted by repeating the word open in both parts of this story. First, Jesus opens the scriptures for them to believe in the necessity of Christ's death and the necessity, therefore, also of his resurrection. And then in the second part, Jesus opens their eyes. So they believe, so they recognize him. The geographical references in this tale are carefully chosen to relate the confusion of the disciples, these two men on the road to Emmaus. The duo moves away from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and this is presumably the location of at least one of these two disciples' homes. They have come from Jerusalem, and they are now on the way back home. At the end of this story, we see them returning to Jerusalem in the middle of the night, as if there is nothing better to do. And this time they return, not with a heavy heart. They return with a joyful message, joyful of heart. So once again, here at the end of Luke's gospel, we see the reversal theme that was so important for the way Luke speaks of Jesus' ministry in his gospel. The reversal of fortune is perhaps the central theme of Luke, and we see it in this journey away from Jerusalem and back to Jerusalem, filled with grief and disappointment, returning with joy. All because of what? Because of a personal encounter with Jesus somewhere along the way. So these geographical references are chosen carefully. They relate a reversal, a turnaround with a geographical twist. Now these two men, they used to be followers of Jesus, but now they are going home. Their journey from Jerusalem is the logical consequence of the burial, not only of Jesus, but the burial of their hope and their faith. The things that they had invested in this Jesus of Nazareth, as they themselves say on the road, as the stranger joins them. They might have said to themselves, why stay in Jerusalem now? Why not go home? There's nothing else to do. The show must go on. There's a life to live. We need to go back. Let's go. Better today than wait another day. What are we waiting for anyway? We need to get on with our life. So they return to the life that they used to know in Emmaus, a journey born out of a lack of better options, out of a lack of having something better to do. And they feel like people who wake up on a cloudy 1969 morning in the middle of a mountain of garbage. And they realize that this is not how they remember Woodstock. It's time to go home. All people, in this sense, all people travel on the road to Emmaus. The two disciples are pictorial, they're symbolical, if you will, of all people. They are symbolical of those whose hopes have already been dashed, who hang on in quiet desperation. And they are symbolical of all those who have yet to learn the meaning of the word futility, who continue to believe that life is great. They are all traveling on the same road, and the end of the journey is no secret. If Jesus does not appear on this journey, it's the journey of life. If he does not come and make himself known to us or anyone else, then we will all go home. We'll all go to Emmaus. We all remain blind and without hope in the world. Emmaus is the place to go to because there's nothing better to do. Emmaus is the place we go to forget or simply to eke out a living, carve out a living, a life for ourselves. Emmaus, therefore, may be a bar, it may be a movie, it may be an all-you-can-eat grease pit. It may be TV, it may be internet, it may be PlayStation, it may be your job. For all I know, it may be your family, it may be your education, it may be your career. It can be anything at all. Everyone who travels on this road is also a fool. I always rejoice when I can use these words and do so without having to be castigated, because it's in the text, it's built into the text. Everyone who travels on this road is a fool. I am a fool. You are a fool in many ways, you have been. And you will probably prove yourself to be a fool by the choices that you will make in life. Good thing, they will not be your undoing because of Jesus. But everyone who travels this road is a fool. Jesus calls our two friends fools. Why? Because they are slow of heart to believe the scriptures. The one thing they were certain of was the one thing they did not see. Jesus' path to glory went through the cross. It had to go through death, through Calvary. It was, as Jesus says in verse 16, necessary. That's a divine necessity. Necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And to complete the picture of two fools on the road to Emmaus, Luke includes their rebuke to the stranger that has now joined them. Ha! You seem to be the only person in all of Jerusalem who has no clue what is going on. Is that even possible? How ironic. Because they happen to address the one person in the whole planet, in the world, who knows perfectly what happened in Jerusalem. The one and only person who knows. So, our two friends set out to bring this stranger up to speed, only to find out that they were the ones in need of instruction. They were the ones who needed to have their vision corrected. Now, all this would be anecdotal. It would be a nice story to behold if the two travelers didn't resemble us. How many times do we act as though we know better than God? How many times do we live as though we did not need his instruction? How has familiarity bred contempt in our relation to God's revelation? And when that happens, is it not also true that every time Jesus becomes like a stranger, as it is in this case, whom we do not recognize, a man like someone whom we have never known? We get entangled in the world, in grief, in fear, in shopping, in doing what our heart dictates. We are like children playing in the yard. Mom calls, and the children pretend that they haven't heard. Says one, "Mom called," says the other, "Yes, but not loud enough." Now, God can reach us in many ways, and yet when He does, it will always be the same. It will always come to the same thing. He will lead us back to His Word. And it begins with a desire, a genuine desire, a hunger for this Word. It is as if you come home after a long day of work and you forced yourself to live on only one meal. But you do come home and you realize there are good things in the refrigerator and you already play it out in your mind what it is that you are going to eat, only to find that your wife has already prepared a meal which may not even be your favorite. But it begins with a hunger for God's Word. A genuine hunger for God's revelation, because you recognize something in this Word that is far more than just the Word. There is something personal from Jesus to you that is being transacted as you read, as you learn, as you devour this Word. And this is what God does. Every time He brings us back, He brings us back to His Word. And it begins with a hunger for it. And this is what Jesus gives to these two men, isn't it? He comes alongside of them and He opens their eyes through the Word of God. They begin to see things biblically now. They see what they could not see or would not see before. And they have a desire for more. Can't get enough. When was the last time that we felt like this? When it came to reading, studying, hearing God's Word. It's a true gift, friends. It's something that doesn't come natural. If it came natural, you might pick up your favorite book or your favorite LP or your favorite movie. And you will have a good pastime and you would look forward to this time, this me time. But this doesn't come natural. A true hunger for the truth is something that God implants. It is something that God gives. That is something we need to pray for and be persistent. So now Jesus comes alongside of them. He opens their eyes through the Word of God, and they begin to see things biblically, and they do have a desire for more. Much of today's church also, I forgot to mention, travels on the road to Emmaus. Because in many parts of the church, here as elsewhere, in many parts of the church, there is a common disdain for doctrine and a common disdain for doctrinal preaching and teaching. And people come and say, "Well, just tell me what I should do. Just tell me how to live. We don't need doctrine. We don't need to have a reason why we ought to obey Jesus. Just tell me what to do. Give me something practical." And individualism is often blamed for the state of the church. But this doesn't go far enough. Just below the surface of individualism, stay out of my way, as it were, just below the surface of individualism lurks a hatred for authority in almost every case. And when individualism plays itself out in the church, it will have at its heart a hatred for divine authority. Its true agenda is to say to God, "Get out of my way! Just be what I want you to be. And don't make any demands. Don't tell me to hear or do anything I don't want to hear or do. Get out of my way." And it is also common enough to think that a Christian reaches an intellectual nirvana, a state of knowing that can no longer be improved upon. And this position is inherently defiant just as well, because it assumes that God who speaks, who continues to speak, has nothing more to say to us. But look at Jesus' teaching here. It's marked by two particular features. One, it concerns his own person. Now, that's one thing that we cannot do, none of us. And Paul once said, Paul, the apostle once said, we do not preach Christ. We do not preach ourselves, excuse me. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ crucified. And he knew exactly why he said that. He knew exactly why this must be said. We don't preach ourselves. Because if I were to preach myself, or if you were to preach yourself, everyone here would have every right to get out and find something better to do. But the word that we preach comes with final authority, binding authority for every soul of man. We preach Christ. And that's what Christ did. And he could do it. He could preach himself because of who he is. But there's something else that is mentioned here and that is often drawn attention to. He draws his teaching from all of Scripture, every part of it. So this implies that the whole Word must be about him. The whole Word of God is about Christ, even if it doesn't seem to be so. He is the focal point of narrative. He's the focal point of wisdom literature. He's the focal point of prophetic literature. He's the focal point of just about any genre in the Bible, any part of the Bible. And to preach from the Bible, therefore, is also to preach Jesus Christ. And to preach Christ is to preach the necessity of his suffering. It's just as Jesus says here. Well, we may wonder, and the question has been raised many times, I've heard it before, what passages did he use from, as he says in verse 27, Moses, the prophets, and all of Scripture? What passages? Passages that make this particular point, and then you usually hear of Isaiah 53, maybe you hear of Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, and then, just about then, you are running out of options. Because there aren't that many passages that make this particular point in one or two verses. That isn't the nature of biblical revelation anyway, that you could go to it and use it like an anthology to prove a point, a proof text reading, as it were. It doesn't work this way. But I have a better suggestion. Rather than to think of individual passages or a few selected verses here and there, we ought to think of the entire sweep of Old Testament literature as doing what Jesus says it does here. The pattern of suffering is all across the Old Testament storyline. And I am sure that it has occurred to you that Genesis 3 overshadows the entire plot from the beginning to the end. Suffering the consequences of sin, that's one part, and the delivery of God's very own promise of life in the seed of the woman, that's the other. But the pattern of suffering the consequences of sin, that's Genesis 3, governing the entire Old Testament storyline. And it only follows, therefore, that Messiah, that Jesus' destiny included suffering. Not only did he follow the pattern of God's people passed by suffering, he also completed the pattern, and he broke the pattern by suffering, not for his own sin, but once and for all, suffering for their sin without being guilty himself. He alone, as we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, chapter 2, verse 9, he alone, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone, tasted what no one else has tasted, even today. Yes, and what happens when Christ is preached from the Scriptures? Hearts burn. Hearts that are truly in tune with God's Word, hearts that are truly in love with Jesus whose understanding and whose affection has not been clouded by anything, who have not been drifting away from the center of their life. Hearts burn. That's verse 32. The disciples can only acknowledge the fact, our hearts burned. Christ still speaks by the same means. Has he spoken to you lately? That's a question that one might almost be afraid to ask. Has he spoken to you lately? Are you listening? Do you make sure your kids can also hear his voice? The two disciples have been touched by his word. And although Christ doesn't force himself upon them, he never does that. He never forces himself upon anyone, not even his children. So also here, he tests them. He leaves the choice to them. He acts as though he would have gone further. I'm not going to bother you anymore. I'm going to go on. But they detain him. In fact, the word, the language that is used here is graphic, to say the very least. This is a word to detain that implies physical force. This is an act of violence. They detain him. They say, no, don't leave. Not yet. Give us more. Tell us more. Give us more blessing of this kind. We want more of this. This cannot be it. This cannot be enough. We need more. And you can see in this that our faithlessness limits his work in us. I am faithless. His work is limited. It's reduced. It isn't that he is powerless, but he doesn't work through people who don't want to work with him. He won't. He never has. He never will. Our faithlessness limits his work in us. And on the other hand, our faith in and our desire toward his word, toward him, our desire is the measure of his presence and power within us. Detain him. There's a parable that Luke includes in his gospel that only Luke has. It's the parable of the friend at midnight, and it makes precisely this point. A traveler comes in the middle of the night. The friend opens his door, and he has nothing to eat in the house. In those days, women would bake the bread in a community oven, and if the baking time was over and the bread was eaten, there was no bread left. But he does know that he has a neighbor, and he has a surplus of bread in his house. So he knocks on his door after midnight, and he wakes up the whole family, and the friend says, go away! My family's already in bed. You must come back tomorrow. But he won't. He insists. He keeps knocking. And because, and for no other reason, because he is so impudent and because he is so persistent, eventually the friend will open the door and he will give him bread. And the point is that God does not need to be He does not need to be goaded to do something for us that he always wants to do. He wants to feed us. He wants to give to us what we need. And he does not need to be coaxed. God rewards the impudent and the persistent. Are you impudent and persistent enough to get what he is willing to give to you? That's an act of faith just as well. Now, the second use of the verb to open that ties these two parts of the story together, the second use of the verb to open, namely opening the disciples' eyes, brings us to the meal that is described beginning in verse 30. And it's an odd occasion, it's a very odd occasion, because although Jesus is the guest of one of these two disciples in his home, he acts as though he was the Lord of the supper, the host of this occasion, the host at table. But Luke wants us to see this meal as a picture of communion. And he reinforces the notion by using the very same formula that he used in the institution of the Lord's Supper in 22:19, where we read, he took bread, broke it, and gave it to them, almost verbatim repeated here. And this is not a communion service, to be sure. This is not a Lord's Supper that these three people hold. But we are to see Jesus as the host of his table at which we sit. It is at the Lord's table that he makes himself known to us. And we are to see this reality in the scene. Says verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Jesus is immediately recognized in his supper, the meal over which he presides, in which he gives himself to his people, in which he makes himself known to his own. And here are the two sides of one and the same coin. Coming to know him is a process that involves both testimony and meal. It involves a personal encounter, very personal, very individual, with burning hearts. It doesn't get any more individual than this. But it is also a communal encounter, and both are equally important for Luke. Both deserve the use of the word open, radical as it is in the sense of the gospel. Neither of them can be viewed in isolation. If, for example, we were to emphasize the meal at the expense of the instruction, the men would have recognized the Lord eventually like they do here. The men would perhaps even come to conclude that Jesus was not overcome by death, but he overcame death. But they would remain without clue as to why in all the world suffering and death had been necessary, a divine necessity. In the first place. And imagine what kind of faith this would be. A faith that affirms the resurrection, but a faith that can't compel anyone to come to Jesus to be saved. Both testimony and meal must be viewed as a single process of Jesus' self-disclosure to his disciples, but also to every one of us. The Catholic Church has made the mistake of sacramentalism. The word receded into the background, and everything was structured around the Lord's Supper or the communion. You can also make the opposite mistake, and many of our churches may well be working at that, that the word becomes everything and the Lord's Supper just an afterthought. But the two work together. The two are to remain together. The two work in tandem. And this process of self-disclosure is very personal. When you sit in a service like this, or anywhere else, or when you read your Bible, this is something that God does in your heart. You encounter Jesus through the Word. It's very personal, it's very individual. Hearts burn. But there is also a communal aspect to this encounter. I cannot explain this to you, but it remains true. It is in fellowship at the table, when God's people gather together like it is here, that there is a special blessing, an encounter. You cannot describe it in anything less but to say it's a personal encounter with the risen Lord at the table of the Lord that happens. Most people have made the mistake, and I've been guilty of this just as well. They've made a mistake of looking at the meal aspect of Jesus, of the encounter with Jesus, as also nothing more but a personal thing, an individual thing. Here I'm sitting, you know, and I'm thinking about me and my Lord. And I fail to realize that next to me there's a brother or a sister who is a member of one and the same body, that the two of us at this point receive the Lord by faith. And this is not magic. This is the same as we receive the Word, the Spirit of God being able to communicate Christ through the elements as they proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we ought to cultivate this understanding of the Lord's Supper as a visible manifestation of Jesus' grace, his death, but also what has come of it, what has been created through this death. What has come of his death? Life. Life in what sense? A communal life. Not just me, not just my salvation, not just my faith, but the body of Christ. And in every church, it ought to be celebrated this way. But the story isn't quite finished. The men returned to Jerusalem, and this time not without hope. In fact, it's a completely different journey now. I would imagine, traveling away from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they were dragging their feet. They felt tired. They had it up to here. They just wanted to go home and forget about this whole thing. Now it's in the middle of the night, and they can't wait to go back to Jerusalem. 7 miles walk, not to be despised. But they go, because now indeed there is nothing better to do, and there is no other option. This time, they have something to say. They have met the Lord. And as I was thinking about this afternoon, it occurred to me that this is the essence of the message that we preach, and it is relevant even to a context like ours, our culture, our way of life. That we come to people and say, look, I'm not a religious person, so don't think that because I say I'm a Christian that there is something spooky about me. I'm not a religious man. I'm not a religious person. And I don't believe in institutionalism either. I understand how bad the church has done over the centuries. I understand all the evils that have been committed by Christians. I understand all of this. But you cannot judge my faith on those grounds, because you would be judging a living person. I have met the Lord. I know the Lord. I believe in Him, and I do know Him. And I want you to know Him just as well. Have you met Him? And have you considered that Christ makes Himself known to us, not merely to minister to our needs, but also because there is work to be done? There remains work to be done. Our vocation is to bear testimony. It's the reason why He gave it to us in the first place. And the reason why we are here, the reason why we gather on a Sunday like this, is to thrust us out again. Now, I know that none of you would like to spend the whole week in this building using the lavatory that we have here, making your meals in this kitchen over there. I know that you don't want to live in this building. So we do follow that pattern. We are thrust out. We go. We go by ourselves. We go back to our homes that are far more comfortable than the chairs on which you sit. But we have difficulty following that more important part. Thrust out, yes. We go back to our life, yes. But we hardly ever realize that we are not going as private or free agent, like a hockey player. We go as those who have a testimony to bear. Everywhere we go. The reason why we come here and then go back is so that our message, the message that we have believed in, that this message would be reloaded and refreshed. For the reason that we can take it back to the world. The Great Commission can become the Great Omission when we fail to share the message. And it is both in word and in deed, but it ought to be both. It ought to be both. Am I standing for Christ in my community? Do my neighbors know that I am a Christian? Have I ever talked to them about my faith? Am I joining people who are still continuing on the road to Emmaus and have not seen the Lord. It's through no one but us that the risen Lord now joins people on the road to Emmaus. It is through no one but us that travelers of this kind encounter the Lord whom they have not known. No one but us. Remember this and don't forget it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remedy the blindness that rests on all of us. You remedy our small and our great failures to share the good news, I have met the Lord. And you help us to see, in broad strokes as your word would teach us, that all are traveling on the road to Emmaus. We know what it's like to travel on this road. We have felt it, we have seen it, we've done it. Let us therefore also have great compassion and a great concern for those who continue on that road, that through us they may also encounter the Lord and come to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In his name we pray. Amen.